So as we're getting started, though, I actually have a guest with us this morning. David Coffey is here, and he is a missionary with Crew in New York City, right in the heart of it in Manhattan. And I was with Crew for several years, and it's really near and dear to my heart. And I love what he's doing. He and his wife are up there and expecting their first. And so we're excited for them. And they've been up there for how long have you guys been up there now?
Almost 3 years.
Almost 3 years, yeah. And I actually told you guys a story at one point during the apologetics series, talking about a conversation that David was having with one of his guys, and because I was just so taken by the conversation that is being had, that he was having there, that really is becoming, I think, part of the conversation around across the country. And I won't play all that back. You can go back and listen to the lesson. But I did want to give David just a little time to introduce himself and tell you a little bit about his ministry. He wasn't here for the missions conference, but we're glad to have him, and we love what you're doing. So,
yeah.
Go for it.
I have some cards here, so I'll pass these out while I'm talking. Well, before I start, though, let me do a little pop quiz. Let me ask you this: What do Colin Powell, Lady Gaga, Angelina Jolie,
oh boy,
Barack Obama, and the president of Afghanistan all have in common?
Not Christians.
That's probably true. I don't know any of them personally, so I cannot affirm. But there is another key thing that they all have in common. They all actually went to college in New York City.
Columbia?
All of them, uh-huh. Well, some at Columbia. Barack went to Columbia. I'm not sure. So Lady Gaga went to NYU, which is actually one of the campuses that I work at. She was in the arts department. New York City is an incredible place where there's more college students in the one city than in the entire state of Texas.
Wow.
In one city.
And Texas is pretty big, and we got a lot of colleges.
Right.
Wow.
It's pretty shocking. There's just over a million college students in this one city. So one in eight people you meet in New York are college students. And these college students are literally shaping the course of the world. Some have called New York not just the largest city in our country, but the most influential city in the world, because they're competitive on a lot of different levels, you know, whether it's politics, fashion, business, finance, media and the arts, entertainment. New York City is competitive on all of those levels in a way that no other city can boast. And so while we're there, you know, we are reaching out to college students, obviously working with Crew, reaching out to college students to impact these future leaders. These people who are going to impact the world. Students come with big dreams, and actually, my mom was one of those people. She came in her 20s to New York City with a big dream to be on Broadway. She wasn't a believer. She wasn't a Christian. When she came, she just wanted to make it big on Broadway to live out her dream. When she ran out of money and she felt this intense pressure to compromise, she's like, you know what, I need to take a step back. And she moved to Dallas with her sister. And it was while she was in Dallas that she found this church. Yeah. Randomly. It was super random, but of course we know in the Lord's economy it's not random. And as she came to this church, she heard a sermon from the front, and it touched her heart, and she came and talked to the pastor afterwards and became a Christian pretty much on the spot, which is shocking. And it literally changed the trajectory of my life, you know? Like, I am standing right here, right now, because of that encounter that my mom had. But part of me is like, man, how amazing would it have been had my mom encountered Jesus while she was still in New York City? Like, I think so often we think New York City, that's the place you go to lose your faith. That's the place you go to, like, get chewed up and spit out, right? Unless you're one of the best of the best and you can make it to the top. But what if actually the story for New York City would be that's a place that's a launching ground for the gospel? Like, that's where we send people so that they catch a vision for evangelism, a vision and a heart for the world, and then they go and they take Jesus with them. Imagine if any of those five people that I mentioned in the beginning, any of them, had even a small inkling, a small heart to take the gospel with them in any place. Imagine the influence they would have on the people around them. That's what my wife and I are committed to doing. So we work at NYU, which is the largest city in the largest school in the city. Reaching college students there. The ministry has expanded and grown rapidly. And one of the reasons that I'm here in Texas is because after 2.5 years of living in a very expensive city, we've experienced some serious shortfalls. But also with expecting our first child, there's some additional costs that are on top of that. So in order to meet our salary expenses, to be able to pay rent and, you know, buy food and meet our benefit needs, we have to develop some additional funding. So I wanted to invite you guys to be a part of bringing the gospel to New York City college students, to helping them experience the gospel and change, so that people like my mom could actually, like, when they come to the city, they could understand what it looks like to thrive in a relationship with Jesus, not just have to abandon and run away from the city. So I'd love to meet with you and talk with you. I have a notebook, so if you're interested in following up with me, you can write your name, your phone number, email, things like that. So,
awesome. Yeah. Thanks, David.
Yeah. Thank you.
One of the things I love about Crew, when I was with Crew at Northwestern, I was really impressed by the discipleship that they do. And the guy who discipled me, like, I got to college and I was like, yeah, I'm a Christian and that's fun. And both my parents had been involved with Crew and had come to faith through Crew. And so I was sort of like, yeah, I should do that when I get there. And so I did, and it really changed the course of my life. And I was already a believer, but I saw guys and girls come to faith through that ministry, and I can't tell you how many of them are involved in full-time ministry now. It is astounding to me, and that's one of the reasons that we continue to support the ministry at Northwestern, because it's like, same idea. You've got future leaders who are coming through there, and at such a pivotal time of life, making these decisions, and anyway, so love what you're doing, man. It's really cool. It's really cool. All right, let me pray for us, and we're going to talk about boundaries again. And we're going to talk about attitudes, so it should be fun. Lord, I pray for this morning. I pray for everybody who is sick, and Lord, just trying to recover from a really hard flu season and all the rest. And just pray that you would heal and get everybody healthy. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling to get out of bed this morning and kids who are struggling because they don't understand why they're up so early and all the rest. And the mom and dad who don't understand why they didn't sleep in. And so, Lord, I just pray that everybody would just recover and be ready for this week. And Lord, I do pray for just this morning here at Grace and at so many other churches all around the world this morning that are coming together to study your word and to worship you. And I just pray that your name would be lifted up. I pray that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, we're not speaking into the air. We're not just talking to ourselves. Like, you are there and you hear us and you're listening. And God, we want to hear from you. And we know that you are, that you are intimately concerned and compassionate towards us, and we're just grateful for that, and that's why we're here this morning. And Lord, you love our kids more than we do, and so that's the other reason we're here this morning, is we want to consider how best to raise our kids to know and to love you in a such a way that affects their lives, and or that they can, as David said, that they can become one of those leaders who's going to take the gospel with them wherever they go. Lord, that's what we desire. And we just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I have three boys, and then I have a little girl. And so when we talk about attitudes, understand that we're going to talk a lot about emotion at the same time. And thankfully, I don't know too much about that yet, because I have three boys and then one girl. And I've been told that it's at least five boys to make up the emotional equivalent of one girl. That's the ratio that was given to me at one point. I don't know if that's totally true, but I'm getting the nod, yes. I actually heard that from someone who has five boys and one girl. And he was like, yeah, that was equal. That said, I feel like my boys are fairly emotional already. And so I've got a two-year-old who is like an emotional roller coaster. It's like one day he is on top of the world and laughing and everything is hysterical, and the next day he will literally follow me around just kind of weeping and crying and like for hours. And I'm like, buddy, life is not that bad. You know, what could possibly be that horrible? You're two. Carrie's going to get him a t-shirt. It says, terrible tools, twos, nailed it. It's going to be perfect. Then my five-year-old, he has anger issues. Definitely gets very angry, does the whole jumping up and down stomping thing, which is kind of hysterical. You're trying not to laugh, you know, as he does it. And then my eight-year-old is probably my most even-keeled, but even he, I'll tell you, last fall, had a couple of like little mini anxiety things over school and like had trouble sleeping and stuff. And we were like, this is so different. And what's interesting about all of those is they all remind me of me. I am the emotional one of Carrie and I. She is my rock. She is very stable and logical and sane. And then I'm kind of all over the place at times. And so I have grown up with, I think I definitely have the larger of the mood swings of the two of us, okay, like my two-year-old. I've definitely had anger issues in my life, just be real honest with you, like that kind of runs in my family. My grandfather broke his hand punching something, my uncle broke his hand punching something, my dad broke his hand punching something, and I broke a window that I punched, but my hand didn't break. It cut it up really good, but my hand didn't break, so there you go.
Progress,
right? So, there's still time. There's still time. I was a lot younger. It's been a while. Wait till they get to be teenagers, right? Maybe then. I'm prone to anxiety. Like, not, we're not talking clinical. You know, I'm not trying to overstate it. But I wake up and I'll spend 2 or 3 hours in the middle of the night just thinking about stuff. My brain kicks in and I'm thinking about this and this and this. And even last night, some of this was because my sleep patterns were all jacked because I'd been sick and stuff. But some of it was I just wake up and I start thinking, oh, I better take care of this. I got to take care of this. I got to take care of this. I got to take care of this. And I was just praying to the Lord last night. God, some of it is like it is. It's a lack of trust, you know. In Psalm 3, is it Psalm 3 or Psalm 4? I forget. It says, like, I'm going to lie down and I'm going to rest. Because, God, you are, I think it's like, your grace is my shield over me. And I thought, God, I got to claim that and I got to believe that. And that's just something that God continues to work on in my life. So what we're talking about, so when I think about my kids, I start with myself and I go, this is me. And these are the struggles that I have, and these are the struggles that I've passed to my kids. And so what I want to do is help them navigate that and figure out how to handle that and navigate that and manage that in a really healthy way. And so in the context of our conversation, we're talking about boundaries. And so real quick, what we said last week is that there's different approaches that we have to parenting. And so I'm going to hit this real fast because maybe most of you heard last week. One is that there's the controlling parent, and the controlling parent says, okay, there's the line, and you're going to walk the line, okay? So you have controlling, and here's the line, walk the line, stay on the line. And there's, you know, they're just going to use this, if you think about like the shepherd with the staff, they're using the staff to like beat the child onto that line. You don't take a misstep. And then you have the permissive parent, who says, what line? There's no line. Raise yourself. And there's different reasons for why permissive parents do this. And so understand as well that we all fall into these at different times, okay? So we're giving you categories, but we're all guilty of this in different areas. The reason that permissive parents, we fall into this trap at times is one, is because we're distracted by a number of other things. And sometimes there's a genuine lack of concern for our child. Sometimes it's a fear factor. It's almost like an over-concern of how fragile our children can be. And so I'm afraid I'm going to break them. I'm going to tell them the wrong thing. I'm going to lead them the wrong way. And so we become paralyzed and we don't give them tracks to run on. And so what we're trying to suggest is that there's another way, which is, I'm going to use Ephesians 6:4, which is that there's boundaries. And so Ephesians 6:4, if you guys remember, I can read that real fast. It says this, fathers, and I'm going to expand this to parents. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And so on the one hand, he's saying, look, don't exasperate your children. In the context here, understand, exasperation is referring to making your children exasperated, making them angry, making them frustrated. And the context is because you're controlling. It's not you're exasperating them because you're just such a fun parent and they wish you would be serious. That's not the context, okay? Because if the other side of it is, do train them. Do raise them in instruction, but don't do it in such a way that exasperates them, that makes them angry. Okay, so on the one hand, this is the control. This is the permissive. And there's something in here that we want to be. And in doing this, what we're trying to do is we're trying to create space. We want to give them borders and healthy boundaries for making decisions, for growing, for exploring, for experiencing, for succeeding, for failing, for maturing, all of this. And understand that as kids, at their ages, the boundaries change, right? And that their maturity level is maybe even a better way to think of it. So for my 2-year-old, the boundaries look very different than for my 8-year-old. Theoretically, my 8-year-old is already at a place where he makes better decisions and has more freedom and more responsibility than my 2-year-old. So that's going to change. And as they get older, the idea is that the training wheels eventually come off, because what I want is for my 18-year-old to go off to college and, on the most part, be making his own decisions. They're, you know, call me for advice. I'm going to inject it on occasion as needed. But eventually, totally out. My goal is not to run my kids' life. My goal is to train them up so that they don't need me anymore. Wouldn't that be something? Okay. All right. So that's the context that we're talking about. And what we said last week is, look, when we think about our goal for our children, what we say in the class is that we want our children to know and to love Jesus, but we want this to be mature. We want this to be a mature love and a mature following of Christ that then shapes and transforms their whole lives. It's not just a matter of, oh, they prayed a prayer one day, Jesus, I love you, thank you for dying on the cross, and then live on your couch till they're 28 playing video games and working at 7-Eleven. The gospel should transform us, and the way that that's described in the New Testament is that this love of Jesus transforms the way that we see the world, the way that we see others. And it should mature us. We understand right and wrong. We make wise, God-honoring decisions. We are living life well, okay? So all of that comes into play. All right, so that's kind of the context of what we're talking about. And so what we want to talk about this morning is attitudes. What does this look like with attitudes? And I said this last week, but I'm going to say this every week because I just can't overstress this. We do not have this figured out. It is a real pet peeve of mine. And it's one of the reasons that I struggle to even teach on parenting, is because there's such a temptation, one, to teach as though you have it figured out, and two, even for you guys to hear it as though, oh, step one, step two, step three, here's how we do this and it's going to work out beautifully. Man, kids are messy. Everything we talk about is going to be, you know, principles, we've got some tips, we've got some different things that Carrie and I, honestly, we're trying to work out, and we do it really imperfectly. Everything that I share today is stuff that we get right sometimes and we get wrong a lot of times, okay? And so please don't leave here going, oh, great, more burden, you know, more I'm not the perfect parent. No, listen, we're all trying to figure that out. And so I just want you to hear grace this morning, wherever you are in that parenting thing. If you find yourself up here and you're beating yourself up over it, it's okay. Like, this is why we have this conversation. We're trying to grow in this together, okay? So yesterday I tried one of these tips with my son who was having a hissy fit, and it totally failed. So, you know, sometimes they work, sometimes they don't, and that's okay. We're just going to keep trying. So when we talk about attitudes, here's what I want to do. I want to understand the relationship between attitudes and emotion, okay? Because I think how those two things play together helps us understand the conversation. Now, I am not a counselor and I'm not a psychologist. I had one psychology class in college and I got a B. And I had one counseling class in seminary and I got an A, but trust me, it didn't mean anything. For those, I know I've got at least one, counselor in here, other people, anyway. So I'm going to give you my understanding of these terms and how they work out, and you can raise your hand and be like, actually, and that would actually be really helpful for me if I'm off. But here's the way I think of it, okay? And based on Webster. So emotion, or emotions, very simply, these are inner feelings, okay? Not too complicated. Love, hate, fear, anger, surprise, jealousy. These are inner emotions that we feel all the time, okay? Attitudes. I'm going to define this way, or I'm going to describe this way. These are the outward expression of feelings or emotions. And the reason I'm going to describe it this way is that our inner feelings are something that we in one sense, we don't control, right? We simply, these feelings simply come upon us. But attitudes, there's a settledness to it. It's like allowing the emotion to express itself through our behavior, through the things we do, the things we say, our general demeanor, the tone we use, okay? Is there anything, any nuance to this that I need to, anybody who knows this better than me? That, pretty good? Pretty good? Okay, good. All right. Okay, so what we're going to talk about when we talk about boundaries then, and I don't know if you can see this very well, what we're not trying to do is, we're not trying to control emotions per se, because emotions are simply, again, they're coming upon us, but what we are trying to do is help our children understand how to manage their emotions, and that's going to be reflected in the attitude. So on the one hand, what we don't want, this is outside the bounds, slaves to emotion, right? When emotions are just this tidal wave and you are lost in your emotions and you can't get out of it. So that's, we don't want to be outside on that side. And then on the other side here, we don't want to be unfeeling. And so there's something in here that we're just going to call healthy emotion. And this is going to be reflected in our attitude. Ideally. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to help our kids navigate this so that they're not overrun by their emotion and lost in it and they can't get out of it. And they're not just stuffing it and I feel nothing. But there's a healthy place in here. And notice that depending on your temperament, and this is for your kids as well, you may run closer to this side. You may run closer to this side. And that's okay. We're going to be in here and we want to learn how to manage this and help manage this, and then that's going to be reflected in our attitudes in a positive way. Is that more or less clear? Okay. All right, so that's framework for how we're going to frame this. So what I want to do now is I want to step back and I want to consider emotions and their relationship to the attitudes. I want to give a few principles that I think are important just for framing the conversation as we think about what does it mean to have emotions and why does this matter as humans and even what this how this matters with regard to our relationship with God. So my parents were both raised Presbyterian. This church, actually, if you go far enough back, comes from a Presbyterian and very conservative Episcopal background. And so, to put it just kind of candidly, we don't do emotion that well, okay? And that's why I fit in really well here, because my parents were raised Presbyterian. We don't do emotion all that well. We're not like those crazy charismatics. They're all emotional and waving their hands and getting all excited and jazzed, okay? We're not like that. And we take a little pride in that, which we should probably repent of. Okay. So the temptation is, if that's taken too far, is that there's this, that emotion becomes something that's very scary and it becomes something that we don't want to have. And it's kind of a sign of weakness and that's not how God is. And right. And so it's easy to fall into this kind of thinking. And so where I want to kind of like, let's take a step back and let's think about this really biblically. But to have a healthy concept of this is understanding, number one, that emotions are a gift from God. I'll just add from God. Right? And this is embedded in God himself. God is a personal God. God is not an impersonal force. This isn't Star Wars. He's not this impersonal force that simply holds all things together and is unfeeling and uncaring and just sort of like... Now, we have a personal God, and we see this in the relationship within the Trinity. You have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they all love and care for one another, that they exist in perfect joy and fulfillment and love in relationship with one another. And then what we find in Scripture is clearly that God is emotional. God has emotions. He's described with emotions, that God is loving. God is love, in fact, but he's loving. He hates sin. It's an emotion. He has anger towards sin and towards those who disobey him. He's also jealous of his people, right? So we have these different emotions that are described of God. And then when we get to Jesus, who is God and man, again, we find these very vivid descriptions of Jesus throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, of how he is emotional. God weeps when Lazarus dies. He stands outside the tomb and he weeps. When he comes upon Jerusalem and he sees the city that he loves and yet is not going to acknowledge him, and he knows what's in store for it, that it's going to be actually ransacked by the Romans, right? He knows this is coming. He sees judgment coming and he weeps for the city. He loves his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. He feels fear in the garden before he goes to the crucifixion. So we have all these different emotions that are found in our Lord and our Savior. So we have both in God as the Trinity, and then explicitly in Christ as the second person of the Trinity, understand that he then creates us, right? We are made in his image, and so we are emotional beings. This is integral to who we are as people, that we have to have emotions to even do life well. I mean, this whole idea that if you could just be Spock and just have logic and live your life rationally is so bogus. In fact, there's a fantastic book that talks a lot about this called The Righteous Mind. And he talks about how if you remove emotion, that there's actually people who tragically have had portions of their brain removed, either through accident or through surgery, trying to do so. And there's when that part is like turned off and they are purely logical and rational, it destroys everything. They make terrible decisions, not good decisions. You'd think, no, there's perfectly logical. In fact, it's paralyzing. So we are designed to be whole beings. We're emotional and logical. And so we both have to be integrated. And so emotion is part of who we are. It is essential to who we are. It's how we relate to other people. You can't have relationships with other people without emotion. It's how we empathize with other people. It's how we experience life to its fullest, the way that God designed it. Okay, so emotions are good. Okay, they're a gift from God. And so we need to recognize that in ourselves, and we also need to recognize that in our kids. So you may have a child. So if you're like me, and I don't do emotions all that well, even though I tend to be more emotional, but I have a really emotional child, that can freak me out. Okay, so part of that is recognizing that emotions are good. Okay, they're a gift from God. That said, emotions, number two. Emotions are a lousy God. So, on the one hand, emotions are a gift, but emotions are also notoriously fragile, passing, unstable, dependent upon circumstances, situations, hormones, like whatever, okay? And so they are not something that you want to depend your life upon. They're not things that you want to purely make decisions based upon. They're not something that you want to control your life. Let's see here. Do I have anything else on that? Right. And so what that means is that we want to have emotions, right? We have emotions. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. They're a gift from God. We're emotional. But if we simply allow our emotions to run rampant without managing them in a healthy way, then that can lead to poor decisions, alienating others, and generally making a mess of our lives. Okay. Moving on. Number three. All right, so now let's get into attitudes. So emotions that are left unchecked, unmanaged, turn into unhealthy, bad attitudes. So in Psalm 4, the psalmist makes the point that you can be angry but not sin. So there's a distinction he's making here between the emotion that I have and then how I'm living that out, how I'm acting upon that. And so if I allow anger, so this goes back to if I allow anger to rule in my heart, to control me, then my attitude is going to reflect that. It's going to reflect in my language and my tone and my actions and all the rest. Think about this with really any emotion that we have. Sadness that is left unchecked. So sadness is a beautiful human emotion. We should be sad. We should experience sadness. There are sad things that happen in life, and sorrow is an appropriate response to that. But if that's left unchecked, it can be crippling. Love is wonderful. Love is the greatest gift that God has given to us as he gives us his son who dies for us. Okay, the greatest expression of love. And yet, and as wonderful as love is, if that love is left unchecked in a sense, then it can become unhealthy. It can lead to dependence. It can be lead to unhealthy relationship between somebody else. It can lead to idolatry of another person. It can lead to obsession for whatever it is that we're in love with, right? There's appropriate expressions of love. There's appropriate ways in which we should love somebody. And think about this even with, I'll use my own marriage, okay? So there's an appropriate way for me to love Carrie, and I love her so much, it's ridiculous. And yet she's not my God, okay? And there's things that if I was to let my love simply run unfettered and just unchecked, then I could cripple her with expectation. I could rely upon her to provide things for me that she shouldn't be trying to provide for me. So even love, there's any emotion, as good and positive as emotions are, if it's simply left to itself and allowed to control us, then it leads to attitudes that can be crippling, that can be really, really unhealthy. And so what I want for my kids is for them to learn how to manage their emotions, right? I want them to understand what their emotions are, to be able to process that. Now, from a let's take Christianity off the table for a moment. So if you're a believer here this morning, if you're a Christian, then set that aside just for a moment. Just bear with me. That this is true for anybody, right? This is true for healthy members of society. That everybody wants this for their kids. And there are ways for people who are emotionally healthy to grow up and to have perspective, to process, to learn how to manage their emotions. And so that's the desire for everybody. As believers, we're going to take it a couple of steps further than that. And one is that the way that we do this can look different. There are some practical ways. We're going to talk about these with some tips. But also, because we're believers, one of the ways that we hold these emotions in check is we understand them and we filter them through God's word. So, for example, if anger is a problem for me, which it has been, then one of the things that I have to do is recognize that God is in control. One of the things I have to do is recognize that whatever that irritant is in my life right then, that in light of eternity, it's probably not worth losing my cool over. Right? So there's different perspectives that my faith give me that become tools for managing and controlling that emotion. Does that make sense? And so as believers, we have, I think, an added resource that allows us to have this perspective and to navigate our emotions in a way that's going to be in a healthy way and really is going to be pleasing to God. I feel like I'm talking a lot and you guys are just kind of staring at me. So am I going too fast here? Is this okay? Everybody all right? Everybody's just kind of tired because it's an hour earlier? Okay. All right. Fine. Okay. All right. Last one. And then we're going to get to the fun stuff. Okay. So last one. And this is the other place where as believers, we're going to take it a step further. Again, any person, okay, whether you're a believer or not, you can have emotions and emotions are good. And then you can be a healthy person in how you manage and handle those emotions. Okay. But as believers, our goal is not simply to be self-controlled. Our intent is to be spirit-controlled. Okay, so we find this in Scripture in Romans 8:6. It says, the mind of sinful man is death. That sounds really, really heavy. This mind of sinful man is death. The idea here is that in and of ourselves, we believe that sin has crippled the world. It's crippled every single one of us. We're all broken. That's why there's so much heartache and brokenness and tragedy in the world. And that's why God has come to save us from our condition. And so the sinful mind is death. Basically, just what he's saying here is that in and of ourselves, we're not going to figure this thing out. Okay, we're not going to solve the world's problems in and of ourselves. This requires God interjecting himself into human history and redeeming us and rescuing us. And that is what Christ does. But then he says the second part here, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So what he's describing here is that the where life comes from, and what he means is life in its fullness, in its grandeur, and everything that God desires for life to be, and the peace that comes from that comes when our minds are controlled by the Spirit. It's not just me controlling it in a healthy way. That's good, but there's a better step. There's a further step. That is that the Spirit controls me. And so we find this in Galatians 2, or in Galatians 5. And if you guys have your Bibles, we can look at this just for a second. I'll read it as well if you don't have one. It's okay. And so in this passage in Galatians 5, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the churches in Galatia, which is kind of like in Turkey. And in this section, he's going to make a contrast between the attitudes of those who are not controlled by the Spirit and the attitudes of those who are controlled by the Spirit. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to give you the gist of it. So in this section here, where he talks about the acts of the sinful nature, and he's going to specifically talk about attitudes, right in the middle of it, he says he's got a kind of a list here, but right in the middle of it, listen to what he says. Here's what he says: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. So all of those are what come out of, are produced by emotion that is left unchecked, and then it mingles with our own sinfulness. And so these emotions that are left unchecked, and then we allow them to sort of grow and fester, and the Spirit does not come in and correct and change, then that leads to hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy, which we don't see anywhere in the world, do we? Yeah, it's kind of like everywhere, right? So this is what he's saying. This left to ourselves, this is what those emotions can create because of our own brokenness. But then when it gets down to verse 22, he says the fruit of the Spirit. So this is what happens when we are controlled by the Spirit. And listen to these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what you notice here is that these, again, these are their emotions, but they're more than that, they're attitudes. Because I can experience any one of those regardless of my circumstances, regardless of the emotion that I feel. I can choose to love even when someone is hating me. I can choose to have joy regardless of my circumstances. I can choose to have peace and experience peace, patience, even when my kids are driving me nuts, right? I can choose to have these attitudes because I summon it out of myself, but the idea here is that this is the Spirit. This is a supernatural step. This goes beyond what is within our ability to achieve, beyond our ability to manufacture in ourselves. This is changing my heart so that even when I want to hate, I love. That even when I want to rage, I'm patient. Does that make sense? So this is where I want us to keep in mind here. I've lost my pen. Not controlled by emotion, but by the Spirit. For those of us who are believers, who are Christians, what we believe is that because Jesus died for us, and when we place our faith in Him, that He gives us His Spirit. And so I don't have to be controlled by my emotions. And it even goes beyond common sense management of my emotions, but actually God changes my heart in such a way that it brings my emotions in line with His design for me, His design for what it means to live life to the fullest. So real quick, and I'm running out of time here, but how do we do that? How are we controlled by the Spirit? I'll let somebody else talk here for a second. Give me just real practically. Because you may have been, it's real easy to have been a believer for a long time, and it's like, great, and now what? But how are we controlled by the Spirit?
Janae? I'm on the emotion side.
No. Okay.
I know, shocking.
Yeah.
But I had, a long time ago, I was in a recovery Bible study, and the teacher there taught, and I've retaught it a million times, the facts, faith, feeling.
Yeah.
Train.
Yep.
And like, I literally, like, consciously have had to apply that in
yes.
situations. And it's the idea that, like, you have to start with what's true and let that be your guide.
Mm-hmm.
Put your faith behind what God has said is true, and then your feelings have to follow.
Yeah.
a great example for me was like early in marriage, struggling with, you know, figuring out this whole marriage thing, and I had a really good friend who moved train, and we were talking, and she was like, you have to remember, like, your husband, like, he's the man that you know that he is. Like, he loves God, he has this character, and he loves you. And then that's what's true. You have put your faith in God that you guys are supposed to be together. So whatever crazy feelings you're having about him,
yeah,
like, where he moved your box of tissues, needs to come way behind who you know he is,
yeah,
and who you know God is in your relationship. And so, I mean, I literally, like, kind of draw the train in my head and
yeah,
my journal, like, depending on the situation, like, that's
yeah,
how I kind of get myself reset,
mm-hmm,
when I know that my feelings have moved, the caboose has moved to the front and it's taken me on a wild ride.
Yeah. Yeah. So my mom would, this is how my mom dealt with me when I was growing up. Yeah. Yeah. Because my sister is like this. I mean, wow. And I, my brother is so young, I have no idea. But yeah, that's, this was my mom. She was like, all right, buddy, draw the train. Yeah. It's only been there. Yeah,
I don't think Grant knows that train, but he did that beautifully with our son last week. He did it.
Oh, okay. I thought you were joking.
Where is this going?
He is that rock, like you're saying here, and he was like, Thomas, you're having feelings, but
yep,
you aren't, you know, and I was like, wow, I need to do that in my head more. I mean, it really does work.
So Carrie will tell you that she's way more emotional than she, than I can tell. And she would say it's because she goes through this mental process just kind of, she must do it. I don't know how she does it as well. She's like, cause she could fool me. She'll be like, I'm so emotional today. And I'm like, yeah, you are. You're crazy. I mean, I, you know, like I don't see it at all. But she'll tell me like she has days like that, but I think she just kind of lives that out. Yeah.
I think for me, sometimes it's just bringing God into the situation.
Yeah.
It's easy to go, you know, to go charging down and even forget to rely on God. And a lot of times, emotions involve how we feel about someone else. So mm-hmm, I think it's very effective to pray for that person, especially if it's,
that's, you know, good,
anger or something.
Yeah, it's a great first step. Yeah, it's really hard to, you know,
it is hard, be, yeah,
yeah, to hate them when you're praying for them.
Yeah. Right.
It's like, yeah. Right. I understand. Molly, do you have...
I just wondered how, and maybe you're getting to this step, but how you help your kids manage the outward expression of their emotions.
Yes.
Without trying to stifle how they deal with it.
Yeah.
So that they don't feel like they have to stuff their emotions because they can't,
yep,
throw that tantrum or,
yep,
cry for really what we would think would be no reason. You know,
yeah.
Like, so that they can, yeah, let, you know, and you can use words and tell them, you know, I know you're frustrated,
mm-hmm,
but how do you not stifle so they don't be a stuffer?
Yeah. Let's do that next. Okay. So let me just say real quick here, in terms of being controlled by the Spirit, because none of you answered my question, but that's fine. I think it's important. Just, there's some really, really practical and simple things that you can do if you're wondering. To being controlled by the Spirit has to do with having transformed minds. If you go to Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about this. But a real simple way to do it is to crazy, read your Bible and reflect on it. Like, you got to get into the Word and you got to allow it to speak into your life and think, okay, what does this actually mean about God, about me, and about my life? So you have to read, but you can't just read. You got to reflect. And then you have to pray. We have to pray to the Lord and then expect Him to speak to us, not necessarily audibly, but to speak to us that we do have this Holy Spirit if we're believers. And what I'm going to do is then I'm going to go to, I'll talk to other people. I'm going to come to worship and sing and listen to a sermon and pray and spend time with God's people. And then I'm going to come back to God's Word again. And so as I do this continually, what I'm trying to do, it talks about not quenching the Holy Spirit. I think it's in Thessalonians. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't stifle it. So if you have the Holy Spirit, the problem is not whether or not you have it. The problem is if you're stuffing it. So what we're trying to do is essentially release the Spirit in our lives. And I do that by continually coming back to God's Word and meeting Him in prayer, meeting Him in worship, and so on. And as I do that, then I begin to experience the Spirit's control in my life. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. That was not where I'm trying to... Yes? only because I like you.
Thank you. Along with that, I think the Christian community.
Yes.
Emotions are running away, and you express that to a trusted friend who goes,
yeah.
Okay, I've been there.
Yeah.
And
deep breath.
You're going to get through this or whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, that's absolutely right. Yep. In community with God's people. Sorry, what?
I said, if you don't have a friend that's ever had to say that to you, like, are you having found a really good Christian friend? Because I remember kind of hitting that point where I realized, oh, this is a really good Christian friend who doesn't just agree with me or ramp me up.
Mm, but it will tell you.
Like,
you're off.
I love you, but you're wrong.
Yeah.
You rein me in. And
yeah.
That's, you know, oh, this is what that looks like.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yes, I do. Okay. Yeah, Jason.
I understand what you're saying, but part of the problem can be is it builds spiritual shame where, you know, when somebody tells us that, oh, you'll be okay, you'll get through it, sometimes that kind of invalidates the struggle and actually can isolate them.
Hmm.
So we have to be careful. You can say that, but then you have to actually walk with them through it.
Yeah.
Be present. And sometimes that's just hanging out.
So that... So you don't create, in other words, let's see if I'm understanding, so you don't create almost an expectation of you'll get through this and it should be no problem, and then when they continue to struggle, they start not sharing.
Yep.
Essentially, it's kind of like, well, they said this wouldn't be a problem, and it is for me, so there must be something wrong with me. Okay.
The progression, you know, like you said, then you actually have to show that you care.
Mm.
Mm. It's not
a trite thing where it's, you're going to be fine and you're going to get through this. It's deeper than that.
Okay, I will. My mom died from cancer last year. I'm sure I'll get through it.
Yeah.
But
you need somebody who will actually walk you through those emotions, or walk with you through those emotions.
Who's going to sit there and, you know, take you to lunch and let you bend?
Yeah.
That's how, ideally, you support the body.
Yeah. So in many ways, this is how we have to deal with how we have to help our kids too, right? So what you're describing within the community of believers is how we want to walk alongside our kids as well. And I've got nowhere near enough time. So I'll put all these in the notes. Let me try to skip to the ones that kind of pick up where we're talking about right here. Sorry, I'm trying to figure out how to do this in 5 minutes. This is not going to work. Let me try to summarize, and I'll put these in the notes, okay? So I'll send an email, and I know I didn't get an email at this last week, but I'll put all the notes from last week and this week in this week's email. I ended up sick again last week, so that was fun. Yeah, I don't have a way to do this in 5 minutes. I think you're right. So going back to Molly, and you guys are all here on the same thing. I mean, I'm really just going to say what you're saying, which is, I think that is the goal, though, is we're trying to give our kids freedom of expression and allow them to feel, but then try to help them understand how to manage those and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. I think part of the conversation has to be which type of emotion we're talking about. So with sorrow, that's going to look very different than like a bad attitude. Like if it's an anger and just throwing a temper tantrum. If your child has a reason for being sad, that is a very legitimate sorrow for whatever reason. And in their world, understand, it could be a very legitimate sorrow and you're like, seriously? But to validate that, to walk alongside them in that, I think looks very different in terms of trying to give them healthy parameters than if you're trying to correct like a bad attitude that comes out of unchecked anger or rage for whatever reason. I would say with kind of the bad attitude, which is probably like if you've got smaller kids and actually probably up and even into teenagers, because teenagers can be just as bad, and let's face it, we adults can be just as bad as them. I think the bad attitude, pouting, temper tantrum, throwing things, punching things, as I already mentioned, those types of things. I think there's a few steps that we can take that I have found to be helpful. Let me just give you a couple of these real fast. One is, Carrie and I decided early on that we wanted to extend grace to our kids. And this has made such a tremendous difference in how we parent and how our kids respond to us. I think it's very tempting as parents when our kids are acting out of a bad attitude, either in anger or, you know, disrespect or whatever. It's tempting to kind of like, I can be as tough as you, I'm going to win this battle, and I'm going to put you in your place. I think that there's a place for the parent-child relationship. There needs to be respect, and there's a time when there's no negotiation, okay? So I'm not saying be a pushover. But I also have found, what we have found, is that stopping to essentially diagnose the situation is really, really important and really helpful. There's a book called Whole Brain Child. It's by Daniel Siegel and Tina Bryson, and I can put that in the notes as well. They've got a really helpful diagnostic, if you will. It's called HALT, and it's hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And yes, yeah. With us, it's actually hangry. Yeah, so it's a combination. Yeah, hangry, yeah, yeah, yeah. Carrie carries around snacks for the boys and for me. That's how that goes. That we found to be really helpful, and what we try to do then is to help our kids realize what they're feeling. So you're feeling this, but this may be a product of you're tired or you're hungry, or is there something that happened before that you're angry about that you may not even realize is contributing to this attitude? Or are you feeling lonely? That's a very significant feeling for kids, and they can be surrounded by other children. So what we've tried to do is, and I found this to be incredibly helpful, is to diagnose the situation, and that gives us a platform then for talking with our kids, and it helps them process. It helps them frame it. I've seen that time and time again, keep it from escalating into like a me versus them situation where now someone has to win and someone has to lose. And instead it becomes a, hey, we're working together, we're gonna solve this in a sense. And so that's been a very easy way to disarm the situation a lot of times. I don't have time for any of these, but another one that I think is going back to Molly. I think with the temper tantrum, if you can, trying to meet them at an emotional level, if you try to respond with logic, they're not able to process that. And so if we can validate their emotion where they're at, I understand you feel angry. Tell me more about it, and allowing them to vent. And then redirecting them towards, okay, let's think about how to solve this, or let's think about why this is happening. That typically works a lot better than simply trying to correct. So for example, like your child comes and says, you never play with me. My 8-year-old likes to say this to me. You never play with me, when he's in a really bad mood for whatever reason. And it's tempting to be like, what are you talking about? I play with you all the time. And instead to say, oh man, what, do you feel like I don't play with you? Like, why do you feel that way? Like, let me ask some questions. I understand you're frustrated that today I didn't get to play with you as much as I would have liked. I'm bummed too, you know? Like, meeting him at that level, and then we can sort of talk about it after that, and he knows that I'm on his side. It doesn't, understand with any of this, like, it doesn't mean that you allow disrespectful behavior to, like, go unchecked or just to let it slide, but there's a time and a place to try to correct that. And what I found is that in the midst of the frustration, anger, emotion that they're feeling, like trying to correct that is actually not the time to do it. It's actually much easier on the flip side to come back and say, hey, you know how you handled that? That wasn't great, was it? So this morning, my 8-year-old, like, he was having a really bad morning. We're hoping that coming to church will actually cheer him up. And we don't know why, maybe the time change, whatever it is, but he was just in a funk this morning and very unlike him. And he totally lashed out at Carrie over something that was really silly. And it was, I mean, we were trying not to laugh because it was just so silly. But in the moment, I walked over and I said, hey, buddy, are you disappointed because you know, we're not going to get to do this thing that he was looking forward to. And he was like, no, I just want to do something fun for spring break. And so we talked. I said, well, what would you like to do? And we talked about it. At that point, he started feeling better. And then after that was diffused, I said, hey, listen, you know your mom's on your side, right? And he was like, yeah. And I was like, so was that the best way to talk to her? No, it probably wasn't. Maybe you should apologize. You know, so then he was calmed down, where if I'd been like, hey, don't talk to your mom like that, you know, like that just escalates it. So I don't think that we have to let the misbehavior slide. That's not what I'm saying at all, or being disrespectful. But a time and a place, I think, is really, really important. I've got like seven more on here. I'm just going to have to put these in the notes. But yeah, Jason.
So there's nothing more effective that I know of.
Yeah.
To help kids have the correct or healthier emotional responses than modeling it.
That's number seven. Yes. Yeah.
No, I noticed, like, I'll get mad at a video game or something. And then
our son,
like, he has, it's like a mirror.
Yeah. Yeah, they do, right? So they mimic.
I've conditioned him to express anger the same exact way I do.
Yeah. Two things real quick. One thing that we're just now, I think, doing this better because my 2-year-old has really forced us to, because he is the king of temper tantrums. Actually, it's not temper tantrum. He just like gets all weepy and moany and crying all the time, and kids are master manipulators, right? They will do it like crazy. And so one thing that we've done is just to allow them expression. Is we're like, okay, buddy, that's fine. You're gonna have an audience of one, and we put him in his room. So if it's a performance, we're just going to pull the rug out from under that. If you're just trying to manipulate us, hey, knock yourself out. Go crazy. You're in there. And you know what? He's pretty quickly been like, okay, well, that's not working. So I'm going to try something else. You know, so I'll try something else. So that I found that to be helpful. To the modeling thing, can I just say, and I see this too frequently, and that is, one, we don't think about our own emotional health and how we model that for our kids. I think it's a really important point. That's why I have it here. And so we do need to think about that. We need to model that well for our kids. And part of that, listen, is do not hold your kids hostage to your emotional health. And by that, I mean, if you are depending upon your kids to make you happy or you're communicating that to them, like that whole manipulative thing that your kids do with you, you can do to them as well. So I'm going to pout and I'm going to be all bummed and I'm going to be angry or whatever, and it's on you to make my life better. It's your fault that I'm in such a foul mood. And we put that on our kids, and that's just, it's right out. We're not modeling proper behavior in that. And we're putting a burden on them that they are in no way, one, responsible to bear or equipped to bear. And then the last part of that, can I just say that there's times that we're going to need to ask forgiveness from our kids. When we act out on those emotions in an unhealthy way, we lose it, we, you know, flip our lid, we're like yelling, whatever that is. Man, we have got to be willing to demonstrate that for our kids as well and go to them and say, hey, you know what? Daddy blew it. You know what? Yeah, you did the wrong thing, but how I responded was way out of line, and I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? We need to be able to model that for our kids as well. All right, we're way over. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for how you love us and that you are our Heavenly Father. And so you're everything that we aspire to be. And no matter what our family situation was, because all of us have imperfect fathers to varying degrees. And all of us, moms and dads, we are imperfect parents to some degree. But Lord, we want to have your attitude. We want to be controlled by the Spirit, that we would be loving and joyful and patient and peaceful and gentle and kind and good to our kids, and have self-control, and in that to model that for them. And we want our kids to know you and to love you, but in a way that reflects you to the world. And that it would just be a mature love. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'd bless us this week as we seek as best we can just to guide our kids and to create boundaries for them to grow and to learn. And just give us wisdom, Lord. Give us guidance. Give us discernment. And show us what that looks like. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.